is incredible. Reminds me of a few lyrics of that song, More Than Wonderful. He's more than amazing. He's more than marvelous. He's more than everything. He is God. It's a beautiful area. I was thrilled today, and I don't use that word lightly. I was thrilled to see Snoqualmie Falls today. And just took me to the presence of the Lord. His voice is as the sound of mighty waters. Wow. Wow. He's amazing. Thank you for letting me come your way and try to share a glimpse of our God here. But may I invite you to Hillsboro, Ohio, and I hope you won't just blow that off thinking, wow, but I know that Scott has mentioned it, but folks, I tell you, the Lord has privileged me to work in a ministry that it's really hard to even put into words how privileged I am. It's called Person to Person Ministries. And person to person, we are trying to accomplish three things. Number one, we want to preach the gospel, to evangelize the world. Number two, we're wanting to help individual Christians grow and mature in their faith so that we would be what God called us to be like Jesus. And number three, we are working to help the church keep the faith. And we have a variety of programs throughout the year. We have a 150-acre campground, and we host a variety of programs throughout the year. And Scott mentioned the largest of these is the Hillsboro Family Camp, and the week of the last Tuesday of July each year, we have over 4,000 people assemble for Family Camp. You would love it. And I don't say that arrogantly. It's a preaching program. There are programs scheduled for the children all the way from 2 years up through high school. It's just thrilling to be able to join together with that many brothers and sisters in Christ. That will do something for you in and of itself. But then to hear the sermons, to join in the time of singing and praying and the fellowship. Folks, I tell you, even though we're two-thirds of the way across the country, it's just something that I know would really minister to your life. And I'd love to invite you to Hillsboro. But I'd also love to invite you to partner with us in our ministry. Would you continue to pray for person to person after I leave here? And would you pray that we would never lose sight of what we're supposed to do? Would you pray that we would be faithful? Would you pray that God would use me? Like Scott's mentioned, I travel between 35 and 40 weeks each year. And next week, Lord willing, I'll be headed down on the North Carolina-Virginia border and then go to Georgia and to Oklahoma and up to Northeast Ohio. And it just, every week, somewhere different? Would you pray that God would use us? Lord willing, in June I'll be in Brazil. The last 2 years, spent a month in Australia. And so we're trying to get the gospel out. Would you pray? And then our biggest challenge as far as continuing our work and expanding our ministries is finances. And I pray, God, am I not on? And I just pray, God, that He would bless us with the resources we need to conduct our ministry. And folks, wherever I go, I try to just ask you if there are people God has blessed that you could support our work $15 or $20 a month. You would never know how much that would help us continue to do what we're trying to do. And if God has blessed you personally so that you could help person to person like that, you won't know what a blessing that is. But someday, every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived will want to be a part of what you and I are part of tonight. And we're just trying to do our part to get the gospel out, help others grow in Christ, and help the church keep the faith. Thank you for letting me come here. And I'd love to have you be a partner with us over there. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Father, Lord, tonight we come here again. And my heart has already been stirred simply by being awakened again to the thoughts of how wonderful and marvelous you are. Lord, would you please help us to open our eyes and to see you. Help us to open our ears and to hear your voice. Lord, may the word come forth in the fullness of its power. May we not shut it out. May we be fertile soil for it to grow its fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been estimated that the average American every day speaks 25,000 to 30,000 words. I didn't think too much about that until I came across a statistic that I shared with you on the Lord's Day morning. And that is, if one could count from 1 to 1 million, taking only 1 second to recite each number, that would take 12 days nonstop. And so I got thinking, if we speak 25 to 30,000 words per day, that every 5 weeks we would speak approximately 1 million words. Now, if it took us 1 second to say each word, then out of every 5 weeks, we would spend 12 solid days talking. Now, folks, in that amount of speaking, it is inevitable that there are going to be some foul-ups that occur. Maybe you've been hammering a nail and hit the wrong nail. And there were some foul-ups that occurred in what you said. Or have you ever gotten overly excited and then tried to talk and the words just didn't come out the way you wanted them to? I heard about one church congregation, their approach to worship is much more formal than what we're familiar with, and they actually had ushers that escorted the worshipers to their seats. Now, I know it probably never happens here at Crown Hill, but in this particular place, there was one worshiper who always sat in the very same seat. And this particular place was having a special meeting one day, and the house was filled, and that worshiper who always sat in the same seat arrived late. But there was no problem. They had a place in their formal worship where the ushers could escort in the late comers. Well, they escorted this particular worshiper to their seat, only to find that with the house filled, someone else had already been seated there. That person who always sat in the same seat blurted out in the midst of that formal worship, "Someone is occupying my pie." Well, the usher was totally startled and embarrassed, and the usher said, "That's all right, I'll sew you to another sheet." And I imagine that some of us have had these times where we got overly excited and tried to talk, and the words just did not come out right. Have you ever said something and then thought about what you said? And when you really thought about it, it was kind of silly. I love, you know how little boys are real competitive, and these three boys were talking about how much money their fathers made, and one of the little boys said, "My daddy's a lawyer. Said he can get from a third to a half of any settlement his clients are awarded." Second little boy said, "That's nothing. My daddy's a surgeon. Said he gets thousands of dollars for just being in an operating room for a few hours." Third little boy listened to the first two go back and forth, and finally that third little boy squared his shoulders. He puffed out his chest and he said, "You boys don't know anything about money. Said my daddy's a preacher, and every Sunday it takes six men to carry his money out." And you see, I'm sure that all of us have these times where we say things, and when we think about it, we realize that really was pretty silly. But I want you to stop tonight, and would you, for just a moment, would you really stop and think, how does it sound to a world that does not understand, and to a world that does not believe? How does it sound when people such as we, people who are weak in our lives, people who stumble, people who fall, and yes, even people who sin, how does it sound when people such as we say we are the people of God? Well, what should we do? Should we kind of just cower off into some corner of our church building and kind of mutter under our breath one to the other, "We are the people of God"? Or should we see whether it is possible that people who are weak, people who do stumble and fall, that even people who sin really could be the people of God? Tonight I'd like for you to open your Bible to the third chapter of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Once you have opened your Bible to 1 John, would you go to chapter 3? I will begin the reading tonight at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Our text reads like this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, folks, I'm sure that you realize that there are a couple of thoughts that have to be understood whenever you study the book of 1 John. The first of these thoughts that I would draw your attention to is the thought that John wrote this to people who were already Christians. As a matter of fact, John apparently has even had a part in their conversion. He identifies these people repeatedly as his dear children. Here is a group of people John is writing to that he has tried to work with to lead them to faith in Christ. These people have reached a point that they have been willing to turn from sin and repentance and confess faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ. And now John is writing to them as his spiritual children. The second thing that you need to remember when you read the book of 1 John is that John writes in a very interesting style. It is called a cyclical style. And what John will often do is John will write a statement and then he will prove that that statement is true. And as he proves that these statements are true that he writes, he often uses the same battery of tests. And so you'll read a statement, and then you'll read some thoughts, and then you'll read another thought, and you'll read more statements that sound similar to ones he's previously made. And the reason is that John is writing in a cyclical fashion, and he wants to make a statement, then he wants to prove it's true using the same battery of tests over and over. Now, John started in the first chapter of John in verse 5, and he said, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then John seeks to show the truthfulness of that statement, and he verifies it in different ways. Now, when you come to the end of chapter 2, you see that John says that God is righteous. And tonight, if we were to talk about righteousness, and if I were to ask the question, what does righteousness mean? I wonder how many of us really do have an understanding and we have an idea of what is it that the Bible is talking about when it uses this term righteous. You see, too many times we preachers and Bible teachers, we have been guilty of standing before groups of people just like this one tonight, and we have used biblical words and biblical ideas, and we have acted like everyone understood exactly what we were talking about, when in reality some people didn't have a clue. I remember when I was a kid and I was being reared in the church, I know that my preachers occasionally like to talk about the incarnation. And they'd stand up and they would talk about the incarnation, acting like I understood everything they were talking about. And you know what I thought the incarnation was? I thought someone had fallen into a vat of evaporated milk and they were incarnation. You see, I didn't have a clue what it was that was being spoken about. But how about this term righteous or righteousness? We use those words regularly in the church congregation, in our church meetings. And I wonder, do we really... excuse me.
I wonder if we really do understand what it is that we are talking about when we use this word righteous. Now you see, if I were to take the whole message time tonight and just deal with this one word, righteous, we really don't have time to exhaust all of the meanings and the implication of what the Bible is talking about when it uses this word that's brought into our vernacular, righteous. Righteous or righteousness. But you see, when it pertains to God, it simply means that God is always right. I heard the story of a young man who had just recently been married. He saw a buddy of his, and so the buddy asked the newlywed, he said, "How's married life?" Well, the newlywed man replied to his friend, he said, "I tell you, I knew when I married her that she was Miss Right, but I didn't know her first name was Always." Well, you see, whenever you, did y'all get that one? But you see, whenever you think about God, you need to realize that there is a difference between eternal and everlasting. You see, everlasting has a point of beginning, but it will never end. It is everlasting. And when our God tried to appeal for the Israelites to have confidence in Him in the time of the wilderness wanderings, in the time of Moses' leadership, God appealed to them to trust Him because underneath them were the everlasting arms. That underneath them, lifting them up and carrying them forward on their journeyings, was this God who was with them then, and He evermore will be. And you see, our God is this everlasting God, that He is here with us now, and we can have confidence forever because our God is the everlasting God. But you see, our God is not only an everlasting God, our God is the eternal God. And whereas everlasting had a point of beginning, but it never will end, it is everlasting. Eternal not only never will end, eternal not only will never end, eternal never had a point of beginning. It has always been. Our God is not only the everlasting God, our God is the eternal God who not only is, who not only always will be, but He always has been. And folks, I tell you, try to get out of the trap of our finiteness and let's go back and let's realize that He has always been. He evermore shall be, even as He is now. And in this eternality, God has never been wrong. God has never misspoke. God has never not done what He intended to do. God has never done what He did not intend to do. He has never had a bad thought. He has never had an emotion that got out of control. Our God is righteous. And you see, righteousness then, in a practical sense, as it pertains to mankind, is righteousness, is rightness as God sees it as right. In a practical sense, as it applies to man, righteousness is rightness as God sees it as right. You see, what I'm saying is, tonight there are things that we could do in our lives that we could not be arrested for. We could not be criminally charged. We could not be criminally prosecuted for the doing of those things. But you know as well as I do that God would not necessarily say that is right. Righteousness is rightness as God sees it as right. And here we find that John says, God is righteous. And everyone who practices righteousness, that which God sees as right, has been born of God. Oh, I tell you, can you imagine the impact of that particular thought? Can you really sit here on these benches tonight and can you honestly grasp the thought that everyone who practices rightness as God sees it as right has been born of God? Oh, it was the Lord's Day evening just two nights ago. And I tell you, I shared this one message from 1 Peter and I tried to talk about the depth of the meaning of those words of Jesus. You must be born again. And in this new birth, in this birth that was accomplished through water and the Spirit, our new birth, God is our Father. We are born never to die. We are born adopted into His family. We are born to be His children. Oh, tonight, do you hear what John says, folks? Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Do anything to us? Amen. Has been born of God. Folks, I just don't feel like I'm connecting here. I'm going to connect or I'm going to kill myself trying. But I tell you what. That's what I said I'd tell you. But I tell you here, just two nights ago, this church building was abuzz with people wanting to get up here and hug these two people's necks. And you all were wanting to congratulate them. And you were wanting them to bring you pictures. Why? Because there was a child that was born of their daughter. I ask you tonight, dear brother, I ask you tonight, dear sister, what would you have done if they had been able to say, I'm going to bring you a picture of a child that was born of God? How about that one? And John, for three verses, is led by God's Spirit to talk about the wonder of this thought that there are those who have been born of God. Are you with him? But he said, oh, behold. And I tell you here, this is one of those places that I'd really like to go back and just capture the translation of the King James Version. For you see, in some of our more recent translations right here, they use these words that say, see. But I love the King James here where he says, behold. This isn't just a quick glance that we're supposed to take. This is not just a casual look that we're supposed to give. But he said, folks, get this up in front of your face and hold it there. Don't miss it by overlooking it. Don't miss it by looking underneath it. Don't miss it by looking around to the side of it. Get this up in front of your face and hold it there. What is it that he wanted us to hold? What is it that he wanted us to make sure that we would not miss? What is it that he wanted us to take more than just a quick glance or a casual look? What is it that he wanted us to make sure that we fixed our eyes upon? He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And you see again, in our contemporary society, we have become so accustomed we have become so accustomed to thinking of love only in terms of degree, that even when we come to thinking about our scriptures about God and His love, we automatically, we instinctively go to think of God's love only in terms of degree. Now I realize tonight that many Bible scholars have said the golden text of the Bible is John 3:16. And those familiar words say, for God so loved the world. Do you understand that the golden text of the Bible is that powerful thought of how much God loves us? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But do you realize tonight that in, I read from the New American Standard Version, and do you see how they put it in the alternate reading? But do you remember how the King James Version originally translated this, that this passage isn't wanting us to see how much God loves us. This passage is wanting us to see what way it is that God loves us. Behold, what manner of love. Oh, tonight, how is it that God has showed us His love? What way has He loved us that is so marvelous, that is so wonderful, that truly it is divine? Oh, but then He takes us before He hits the head of the nail with the hammer. He takes us and He says, oh, I want you to see not only how it is that God loved us, I want you to see how much it is that He loved you. And He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And that word that was translated bestowed in the King James Version, perhaps you've even read the New International Version. And it says, see how great a love the Father has lavished upon us. And that word that is either translated bestowed or translated lavished. You see, in this day in which John wrote, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have computers. They didn't have the modern technology that we had so that you could just print something out and hand it off and read it and get access to it whenever you wanted it. You see, the way they communicated, for the most part, was simply verbally. It was oral communication. Now, you know that you remember a whole lot more of what you see than what you hear. And so they had words that would associate a word picture along with the word so you could remember what you had heard because you associated a visual image with it. And so this word that's brought into our language, bestowed or lavished, it was the word picture of someone who had a pitcher. We'll say it's a pitcher of water. And there's an empty glass on the table. And so you take the pitcher and you begin to pour the glass with the contents from the pitcher. And now as the glass gets full, you don't stop pouring. And sure enough, the water reaches the rim of the glass and you don't stop pouring. And now the water begins to run down the sides of the glass and you don't stop pouring. And then it runs onto the table and you don't stop pouring. And then it runs off the side of the table and you don't stop pouring. And it spills out onto the floor and on through the house and even out the door, because that glass can't contain all of the contents of that pitcher that's being poured into it. And John says, folks, won't you see the picture tonight that here is God? And he is this incredible pitcher of love. And he is pouring himself into the little glass of our lives. Oh, didn't you hear what the preacher was trying to tell us earlier tonight? That in this vast array of galaxies and one planet in one galaxy, and we're just one speck on that one planet in this one galaxy, and there is a great God greater than the whole universe. And he is pouring himself into us. How could we ever contain him? How could we hold him? See! How great is the love the Father has for us. Let's shift gears just for a moment. You see, let's get off of that quantitative thing. How much? And let's notice what way. Won't you see this? Get it in front of your face. And hold it there. Don't overlook it. Don't underlook it. Don't look around to the side of it. Get it in front of your face and hold it there. That God has loved us like this. We are his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Now I'd like to ask you a question. Were these people perfect people? Let's go back to chapter 1 and think for a moment. And in chapter 1, he said, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. What does he say in verse 1 of chapter 2? My dear children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What is John saying? He's saying, I don't want you to sin, but I know you will. But when we do, we have one who literally pleads our case in our defense. And then you get down to verse 15. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not from the Father, but they are of the world. And you know what we miss in our common English reading of that? Is that that was written in what was called the imperative mode or the command mode. And when John says, love not the world, he wrote it in the command mode. And he was saying, stop loving the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not from God. Stop living like that. Now I want to ask you, he said back in chapter 1, if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I don't want you to sin, but I know you will. We have an advocate with the Father. He says in verse 15, stop living like this world and loving this world. This is not from the Father. Are these perfect people? But listen to what he said in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Do you understand that our relationship with God, He is our Father, we are His children, that our relationship with God does not rest upon our performance, but our relationship with God rests upon the choice He made. And the choice He made is this. He chose to love us like this. I will let you be my children. Remember, these were people who had already put their trust in Christ. These were people who had already repented and confessed Christ and been baptized. He's writing to people who are Christian. And now to those, he says, our relationship with God. He is our Father. We are His children. It is not based on our performance. But it is based upon the way He loves. Now he says, therefore, the world does not know us. And so when we stumble, when we fall, when we sin, the world wants to point their accusing finger toward us and shake their fist and say, I knew you weren't a child of God. I knew that you weren't a real Christian. I knew that you really weren't one of God's people. I knew that. I knew that. I knew. And we hear that and we feel so guilty and we get so overwhelmed by our own guilt that we start to believe in ourselves. But I want to ask you something. Did Jesus heal the sick? Did Jesus cast out demons? Did Jesus raise the dead? Did Jesus ever do anything that was wrong? Didn't they spit in His face? And didn't they weave thorns into a crown and jam it on His brow? And didn't they beat His back? And didn't they nail Him to a cross and let Him hang to die? Didn't they do it all to Him? Do you think if they had believed that He was the Son of God, that they would have spit in His face? Do you think they would have taken those thorns and jammed them in His brow? Do you think they would have taken that whip and beat His back mercilessly? Do you think that they would have nailed Him and left Him to die if they had known this is the Son of God? And if a man that walked on water, that healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, if he wouldn't be recognized as the Son of God, do you think the world's going to recognize you or a child of God? But you see, our relationship with God, He is our Father, we are His children. It doesn't rest on our performance. That is the way He loves. Behold,
what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And then John says, beloved, now. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. Please don't take this wrong. I want to drive this scripture home. When is now? There's only one way to say it, isn't there? When is now? Now. Like Jeff said, now is right now. And our scripture says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. Wow. I mean, you can want to go to heaven all you want to. And when that day comes, you're not going to be any more a child of the living God than you are right now. Now, we are children of God. Oh, I told you last night, excuse my grammar, because I didn't know grammar wasn't my mom's mom until I went to college. But I want to say it again. John says, beloved, now you're the sons of God, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And oh, I take you back where I took you the other night to that time that the Lord Jesus splits the eastern sky. And folks, when we see him and he comes and we see him as he is, some of those things that you're struggling with in your life right now that you beat yourself up over and you hate yourself because you struggle with those things, and that's not what you want to be, and that's not how you want to live, and that's not the way you want to conduct yourself, and you struggle with it so hard and you deal with it over and over and you hate yourself for it and you just get so frustrated and you want to kick yourself and sometimes you don't know what to do. I'll guarantee you, when Jesus comes again, you won't struggle with it in his presence, because in his presence you wouldn't think of doing that. In his presence, you wouldn't think of thinking like that. In his presence, you wouldn't think of talking like that. In his presence, we won't stumble. We won't fall. In his presence, we'll never sin. Because in his presence, we will be like him. Wow. I don't know about you folks tonight, but I need this. I need it. And so it sounds like, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Everything's cool with God. Doesn't matter what you do, don't matter how you live, everything's cool with God. That'd be right if verse 3 wasn't in the Bible. But verse 3 is in the Bible. And John says, Every man who has this hope in himself. Now, what is this hope? This hope that someday we're going to be like Jesus. Wow. Is that a real hope?
Oh, yeah.
Every man who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Here's what I want you to understand. Please listen carefully. It really does matter how you live as a Christian. The difference is, we don't live the way a Christian lives to get God to love us. We live the way a Christian lives because we recognize how He does love us. See, God loves us even in our imperfection. When we recognize how marvelous this love is, that He has even accepted us into His family, we never want to live those old ways. A story one time, I don't know if it's true, it was told as true, but I don't know if it was or not wasn't. But it was a story of a father and son that they just could not get along with each other. These were adult men, and one day the son got so angry at the father, he stormed out of the house, and when he left the house, he slammed the door so hard, I was told that every window in the house rattled. The son ran and jumped into his automobile, and he sped away from the house, and it was just a very short while later, there was the screech of tires and the blast of a horn. The father ran out front to see what happened. Well, it was his son back in front of the house. And when the father came to the door, the son pointed his finger toward his dad and he shook his fist and he yelled as loudly as he could. He said, "You are not my father." And that man looked at his boy and he took his finger and he pointed it and he shook his fist and he said, "You are not my son." I was told that that father and son never reconciled before the father died. And I wish tonight, oh, I just wish I could sit beside each one of you. I wish I could reach your heart and ask you, can you imagine tonight standing before Almighty God and hearing Him say, "You are not my child. You're not mine. Behold the manner of love given to us." Don't miss it. Maybe some need to be born again. Need to be born of water and the Spirit. Maybe some of us need to live like it. Tonight it's decision time. It's your decision. Is he your father? Let's stand.